Well, good morning. How's everyone doing this morning? Grumbles. You all got an extra hour of sleep and I got grumbles? Wow. All right. When the time springs forward, I'm expecting the opposite. Got to be wide awake with an hour less of sleep. Well, it's great to have you all here this morning, even if you're grumbling good. Today we're going to be finishing up chapter 16 of Matthew, so go ahead and turn there with me, Matthew 16, verses 21 through 28. This is the point that we're beginning to see a shift in Jesus' ministry. So I want to jump right in, but first let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for this time that we could come together and sing songs of praise to you and pray to you and just spend this time together in fellowship and worship. Father, we pray now as we open up your word that you would speak into our minds and into our hearts. Lord, we know that you've prepared this for us this morning, and so we just pray that you would speak loud and clear into our lives. And Father, may we hear. May we have ears to hear. May we be willing to listen and apply what you show us this morning. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So let's start. We're going to read the first three verses in Matthew 16, starting in verse 21. It says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So up to this point, we've been following Jesus' ministry, and it takes place primarily in the region around Galilee, right? It's been up in the northern portion of Israel. And so now we're going to see this shift as Jesus begins to take his ministry down into Judea, the southern portion of Israel. There's this distinction between those who come from the northern tribes of Israel versus those from the southern tribes of Judea. And we could sit and have a whole discussion about that at a later time. And while not explicitly called out, we see it in the subtleties of the narration in Christ's ministry. Right, if we were to look in Matthew, for example, I'm going to jump ahead real quick for us. When you get to Matthew 26, we see that while Peter is being questioned, they refer to Jesus as the Galilean. Right? They separate and distinguish Jesus as different from the people down in Jerusalem because he's from Galilee. Right? So there's this distinction between the people. And so Jesus' ministry is now beginning to turn direction towards Judea, towards Jerusalem. And so we have Jesus beginning to make this shift. And in response to the claim that we saw last week from the disciples that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus begins to reveal to them God's larger plan. Now, yes, we've seen it somewhat revealed in subtleties here and there, but now Jesus is kind of just very blunt about it. He's saying it straightforward to them. And so in verse 21, we read that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. We're getting a glimpse into why Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Right? He at the end of what we read last week, he said he strictly charges them not to share with anyone that he's the Christ. Why? Because Jesus knows he's shifting his ministry, and he knows that what he's doing is leading towards what will eventually be his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection. And so he's saying, let's not accelerate God's timeline. Don't go and tell everyone who I am. It will happen in God's timing. And so now he's kind of giving a glimpse to the disciples as to why he's so strictly charging people not to say who he is. And it's because he knows his destination is the cross. He knows that the end of his ministry leads to crucifixion. Not only that, he knows that the end of his ministry comes at the hands of the Jews. in Matthew's words, it says that he would suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised. And so they're charged not to tell others because Jesus is waiting on God's timing. And as we look at the text for this week and into next week, we see this, Jesus is creating and sharing the juxtaposition between the death of the Son of Man alongside the coming glory of the reign of the Son of Man. And so in verse 21 here, we see how Jesus' focus is shifting. And he's trying to prepare his disciples to understand the suffering that is to come, the suffering that he will soon endure. Much of what Jesus has to say here is a reflection of what you'd read about in the prophets of old, right? If you were to go back to Isaiah 52 and 53, they describe the servant of God. They describe Christ. They describe the man of sorrows. They describe the suffering that Jesus is now explaining will come to his disciples. Moreover, Jesus describes his rejection to come from three parties, right? The elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. These three parties, they make up the Sanhedrin. Jesus is explaining that his rejection by Israel will come at the hands of those who are considered to be the most knowledgeable, who are considered to be the leaders of Israel itself. Right? Jesus isn't just saying, oh, I'm going to be killed. He's saying, I'm going to be killed by those people who should be the most accepting of me. They know who is to come. They know all the prophets. They know the prophecies. And yet here I am, and I'm going to be handed over to them, and I will suffer at the hands of those people that all of Israel expects to identify the Christ. God's chosen people would, in effect, by their leadership, reject the one that they're waiting for, their Messiah. The next time in Matthew that we see these three parties mentioned together is, in fact, in chapter 27 when Jesus is crucified. And that's when they consider themselves victorious. And so it speaks to the problem that Jesus has at hand, why he's been saying, don't tell anybody, because he knows these three parties, the Sanhedrin, are seeking his demise. And so after Jesus says these things, he issues this warning. And then we look at Peter, who is, I'm just going to be honest and say it, he's a lot like we are, right? We all want to pretend like we're better than Peter, which I wish I could be as good as Peter, right, if I'm being honest. But we're often very much like Peter. He's quick to speak up. He's quick to defend what he believes and what he understands to be true, even if he's wrong. He feels it in the moment, and he reacts. He responds, right? And so Peter hears Jesus say these things. He says, I'm going to suffer at their hands. And Peter's kind of like, hey, Jesus, what are you talking about, right? It says that Peter pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And the question we should ask is why? What is it that causes Peter to think, I'm going to tell Jesus he's wrong? Why does Peter make this comment? Why does he have this type of confidence? Perhaps it's the same reason why the disciples failed to understand that Jesus would raise from the dead on the third day. They hear Jesus talk about his death and they immediately, I got to respond. Jesus continues on after that, explaining everything that's going to happen. And I just feel like maybe Peter only heard that first part about the suffering, and then he got distracted about, what am I going to tell Jesus? Because he's wrong. I find myself in that situation a lot, right? I'm talking with somebody, and maybe we're disagreeing on something, right? It's not necessarily an argument, but we disagree. So they say something, and I disagree with it. Instead of listening to everything else they say, I'm already thinking about what I got to tell them as to why the first sentence they said was wrong. And so I don't hear anything else they're saying because I'm thinking through, okay, well, they're wrong because this, this, this. And I've already mapped out my 3 points to explain why they're actually wrong. And I've missed everything else that they had to say. Perhaps that first sentence wasn't the full point. I don't think Jesus' point here was to just get the disciples to understand, oh, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin. I think he said more for a reason, right? But I think maybe Peter was just, in that moment, he responds the way that we often do, which is, well, you're wrong, and let me tell you why. And so he pulls Jesus aside, and he says, far be it from you, this would never happen to you. Peter hears Jesus speak of his coming suffering, and his brain immediately shifts to what he wants to tell Jesus to rebuke him, to reject what Jesus is saying. Why? Why is Peter so confident? Well, as we've seen throughout this and as we see throughout Scripture, Peter is speaking really for all the disciples. He thinks this Messiah is supposed to come and overthrow the Roman government. And so to Peter's mindset, he said, you're going to suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin. Jesus, no, you've got it all wrong. You're supposed to come and reign here. What are you talking about? You can't suffer. If you suffer, then what we believe the Messiah to be, it isn't you. And the reality is they misunderstood who the Messiah is supposed to be. Right? But Peter speaks for all the disciples, I think, here. When he says, you know, last week he spoke for all the disciples as he says, you are the, you know, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. He was the only one brave enough to say it last week. He was the only one with the confidence to speak up. And so to hear, I would imagine that Peter wasn't necessarily the only one in the group to be like, really, you think you're going to suffer, Jesus? Like, that's not what's happening here. Everyone loves you. Look at all the crowds who follow you around. How could you possibly find yourself suffering at their hands? But Peter's the only one who speaks up, and he pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. And think about it. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. He's talking with Jesus, and Jesus says, who do the people say I am? And they go back and forth, and he says, who do you say I am? And he says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Right? God provides Peter with that response. And then Jesus goes, oh, by the way, I'm going to suffer and die at the hands of the Sanhedrin. It's like the exact opposite of what Peter must have felt in that moment. He had just told Jesus, oh, you're the Son of the living God, and he feels good about it, right? Jesus is like, that's right. And he, stay quiet about it. You, the rock, you know. Jesus encourages Peter and then says, now let's keep this quiet. Peter's got to be on a high. He's got to be feeling so good about himself. Look what I said. I was right. And that's who Jesus is, right? The excitement of the moment. And then the next thing he says, Jesus does the opposite to him, right? Because Peter does this. In verse 23, we read that Jesus pushes back against Peter's rebuking. And he does so quite harshly, saying to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on things of man. So Peter pulls Jesus aside and somewhat respectfully, really, pushes back, right? It doesn't say that he just spoke up in front of it. It says he pulls Jesus aside to tell Jesus, well, you're wrong. Like, you're not going to die. Basically, Peter says, not on my watch, right? That's effectively what Peter is responding to Jesus with. Jesus says, I'm going to suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin. And Peter says, not while we're here. Like, what are you talking about? You got the 12 of us and everyone else who's been following you? And then Jesus turns it around and says, get behind me, Satan. He dismisses Peter. He dismisses the rebuke fully and completely. And he does so in quite harsh words. Get behind me, Satan. That should sound somewhat familiar to us if we recall back to Matthew 4, when Jesus rebukes Satan in the desert, saying, be gone, Satan. So what is going on here? Jesus has just called Peter the rock of the church. And now he's being called Satan by the Messiah? It's almost in the same breath, in the same span of time. He's just been called the rock of the church, and then he says one other thing, and Jesus says, you know, get behind me, Satan. Why? Why is this happening? Because Peter is threatening now to not be the rock of the church, but instead to be the rock that causes the church to stumble. Right? He's supposed to be the rock upon which the church is built, and now he's a stumbling rock. He's standing in front of Jesus and trying to prevent Jesus from doing God's will. Peter has just acted and spoken out of his own will, not out of God's. Peter would, if given his will in that moment, would prefer that Jesus be the Messiah then and there on the earth, as he understood it to be. Jesus would lead Israel to end their occupation by the Romans. Jesus would overthrow that government, and he would sit on the throne, and he would reign over Israel. This is, of course, a perfect parallel, if we were to go back to Matthew 4, to what Satan promises Jesus in the desert. In Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11, and particularly in verses 8 through 10, it says, again, the devil took him, talking about the time when Satan is with Jesus in the desert, Again, the devil took him, Jesus, to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, Satan, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so if we were to go back to Matthew 4, Jesus rebukes Satan, be gone, Satan, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 6:13, that one shall worship God and serve only God. Peter's rebuke, much like Satan's, would have Jesus not serve God, but serve himself in that moment to be the Messiah that Peter wanted Jesus to be then and there. It made Peter, in that moment, the rock that would make the church stumble, not the rock upon which the church is built. And so Jesus rebukes Peter for it. Jesus knows better than to give in to the human desire. Trust me, I don't think Jesus looks at the idea of crucifixion and goes, gee, I can't wait for that moment. Right? The pain that he would have to endure, the suffering, that's not something that you would look at with excitement. But Jesus knows his role in God's will. And so he rejects Peter's notion that he should disregard the will of the Father to entertain the will of man. As we so very often see, Jesus is looking at a much bigger picture than we often do. And he's looking at the spiritual things while the disciples get caught looking at the physical. They miss the point entirely because they can't see what God is planning. They don't see the full picture. All they hear is this guy that we've committed to follow. We've left everything behind to follow this man, and now he's telling us that he's going to suffer at the hands of the Sanhedrin. And I really just think that they miss the whole rising from the dead part at that point. It just goes in one ear, out the other, goes right over their head, because all they hear is that everything they've started to believe isn't what they think it is. So this can in part be attributed to the fact that they didn't have the New Testament. You know, as we read through this, it's easy for us to kind of be like, how do the disciples not see this? How don't they understand this? How is this going in one ear and out the other? Well, their Bible was half the size of ours, right? They didn't have the New Testament. The disciples, in large part, wrote some of it, right? And you have Paul who comes in and writes all of this. Paul comes after all the disciples. So none of the back half of your Bible is even there for them. Not only that, we know from the book of Acts that they're not endowed with the Holy Spirit until the book of Acts, until they get there past Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's not till the day of Pentecost that they have the Holy Spirit completely in them. And so we should, to some degree, give the disciples a break, because I think we're a lot more like them than we want to admit. And so I just think as we look at this, we can read it, and it reads very much like Jesus is just very harsh to Peter. But he's rightfully harsh, because he's saying, Peter, don't you get it? How are you missing this? I'm here to do the will of the Father, not the will of man. So I'm not here to do what you think you want me to do. I'm here to do what God wants me to do, regardless of what that means I have to do. If you receive our church emails in the middle of this last week, I challenge us to ponder whether or not we've acted in our flesh without much thought or consideration for what God wants us to do. And here we get a perfect example of that. See, Peter heard something he didn't like, and rather than ask if this was according to God's will, rather than saying, well, Jesus, why? Instead of asking Jesus for clarification, Peter says, no, Jesus, you're wrong. Let me tell you why you're wrong. He instead ends up suggesting that he should force man's will instead of God's will. And how often do we find ourselves like Peter in our lives? We don't like something because it's uncomfortable, because it's challenging, because it's a difficult situation, because it's taking too long, because it's happening too fast. Whatever the case may be, it costs too much, it doesn't cost enough. That rarely happens, but whatever the case may be, right? We look at the things in our lives and we don't like it. And so we try to twist our will into God's will. We try to just force what we want to work alongside God's will. I think too often we actually find ourselves very much like Peter, where we hear things we don't like, we find ourselves somewhere uncomfortable, and we just go, I don't like it, I'm going to make it better. And we forget to go, God, is this your will? Perhaps my suffering now is according to God's will. What is God teaching me through this suffering? What is God trying to get me to see through this suffering? Who else is suffering like me that now I can come alongside and we can encourage each other and help each other through that suffering? I mean, there's so many ways that God's will works in our lives, and we too often just don't like it because it's uncomfortable. And like Peter, we go, no, that's not how it's going to happen. And if Jesus were here today, I think often he would be saying to us, get behind me, Satan, because we push our will so strongly in our lives, and we don't listen enough to God's will. As we look through those three verses, Peter didn't like what Jesus was saying. He didn't want to see his Messiah despised, rejected, and suffering. But Jesus knew that that was God's will, that that's the will of the Father, and he knows that's why he was there. Jesus rebuked him. He says, get behind me, Satan. Then he says, effectively, to put your mind on things of God, right? The last thing he says isn't, get behind me, Satan. He says, you're a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. He's telling Peter, think about what God wants, not what you want. Right? Isaiah 55, 6 through 9, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so who are we to suggest that our thoughts and that our will could be better than God's? To do so would lead us to being rebuked, just like Peter, because we were setting our minds on things of man rather than on the things of God. And so after rebuking Peter and explaining his purpose in doing so, Jesus continues in verse 24. It says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So Jesus explains what it will look like for the Messiah that the disciples just professed him to be, and then challenges the disciples with an explanation of what is to come for those who choose to follow him, like Peter and the disciples. So we're going to break down the statement into a few pieces. He begins by saying, if anyone would come after me. Right? He prefaces the consequences he's about to lay out by saying that he is speaking specifically to those who choose to come after him, who choose to follow him. And then he says, let him deny himself. In light of what we just saw in Jesus' rebuke of Peter, it's to be understood simply that man's nature is to care for himself. Peter responded to Jesus in the way that he did because of the selfish benefit that he would gain, the return on that investment for Peter, his preference for Jesus as Messiah to reign there in that time. And so it was his natural response to push back against what Jesus said. Jesus, however, denying himself, is seeking the will of the Father and rebukes Peter. And so now here we are seeing Jesus say that those who follow him will also have to deny themselves. This doesn't mean that we should stop buying ourselves clothes and food as needed, that we should forget about having a home or some sort of shelter, or that we should just live lives as poor and needy people. That's not at all what's being said here. Rather, Jesus is saying that we should refocus our inward allegiance. If I want to truly follow Jesus, I have to deny myself. I have to be willing to risk my own life for the sake of Christ, for the sake of God's will. I have to be more concerned with being faithful to Jesus than I am with my own livelihood and my own survival. That rings especially true for the disciples as they risked the same fate as Jesus just by being his closest friends, his disciples. And so Jesus says he must deny himself and take up his cross. If we recall back to chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus says in verses 38 and 39, "And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus isn't accidentally repeating the same thing here. It's very much intentional. Remember that the church today, as it is, paints a very pretty picture of the cross, I guess. We have songs written about it, right? Oh, the wonderful cross, the wondrous cross. We talk about surrendering ourselves to the cross, and we give the cross this special symbolic meaning such that we hang it on the walls. And there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. But with the disciples, when you talk about taking up a cross, that means something very different than it does today. When Jesus says to the disciples to take up his cross, this is a tough challenge that Jesus is offering them. In particular, for a free person, right? For someone to be crucified, typically it was a slave or a criminal. But for a free person to take up a cross, that's shameful enough as it is. But part of the actions of being crucified is that you carry that cross publicly to wherever you're going to be crucified, so that passersby can spit on you and can shame you and cast you down. It's terribly demeaning. Also, that then they can be hung up on display for people to pass by and to continue to spit at your feet and to treat you like dirt. And so when Jesus says to take up his cross, he's challenging the disciples to be willing to give up their lives, to give up their self-preservation, and to do it in one of the most shameful ways. But why? He says, take up the cross and follow me. Why can Jesus charge them with that? Because Jesus knows he's going to do exactly that. Follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. It's interesting. Jesus gives this charge to the disciples, and you know, a bit of a spoiler alert, plug your ears if you don't want to know yet, but Jesus eventually acts out these exact things, and yet none of the disciples are with him. The story would be much better if it said that Peter picked up Christ's cross and carried it with him. But it says that Simon of Cyrene picks up the cross. None of Jesus' disciples were there to take the cross for Jesus to Golgotha. Right? At that time, the disciples had failed Jesus. They fled. They were hiding. Peter denies Christ 3 times. And so Jesus makes this charge, and he continues in verses 25 and 26 that whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for Christ's sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? So Jesus makes this challenge, he says, to deny themselves, pick up your cross and follow me. And then he explains in more detail the why. Right? Because this isn't the first time Jesus is saying these things. But in verse 25, he says, if anyone would lose his life, I'm sorry, if whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you want to save your life, if your desire is to save your life, you're going to lose it. Remember how Peter didn't want to accept that Jesus was going to suffer. And he's rebuked by Jesus. Here, if a man in his nature wants self-preservation, wants to save his own life, Jesus says he will lose it. because we alone cannot bring salvation, of course. If, however, one would lose his life, their self-preservation for Christ's name, they instead will find it. Not that physical life, but eternal life, a true, redeeming, and full life. And of course, Jesus qualifies it by saying, for Christ's sake, in his name, right? Death does not guarantee life eternal, but one who gives up their life in exchange for the hazard, for the danger of following Jesus, that person will find life eternal. And to ensure that disciples have a chance to understand, he continues with verse 26, what good is the whole world if you lose your soul? Satan offered Jesus the whole world in chapter 4, but Jesus rejects the offer, instead focusing on God's will and serving God alone. Jesus does not forfeit his soul. See, if we choose to seek what the world would provide, If we seek to simply care for ourselves, we'll have received our reward in full. You'll live whatever life you live. Good or bad, right? There's still no guarantee, even if you do everything right by the world's standards, that you're going to live the perfect life that the world wants you to. But if we do that, we ultimately lose our life eternal. We forfeit our soul. In exchange for the world transactionally, we lose something far more valuable, forfeiting our soul, than all that the world could possibly offer. What could a man give in return for his soul? Right? That's what Jesus says. What could you possibly give in exchange for your soul that would be worth it? Worth it. And so Jesus ties that decision to what he says next in verse 27 as he portrays for the disciples the final judgment to come. Right, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. And you could look back at some of the stuff we went through in the Minor Prophets. You could go back to Daniel 7. You could look at Zechariah 14. You'd see some of the explanation of that coming day. You could look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Corinthians 4. There are many places that Scripture attests to what Jesus is saying, to what he's telling his disciples now in verse 27. Jesus is going to come in the glory of the Father, and Jesus with his angels, now having taken dominion over the earth, will pour out judgment. While he will not judge in his time with the disciples leading up to his crucifixion, there is a later day in which Jesus will repay each person according to what he has done. Now this you could take as bad news or you could take it as good news. Right, you could take it as bad news if you've sought after your sinful, lustful desires, after man's desire. That's not really great news for you, because Jesus is saying, well, one day I will judge according to what you have done. But for those who have denied themselves, who have taken up their cross and followed Christ, this is very much good news. Jesus finishes his point in verse 28, in which he says that some of those with him will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It's kind of a bit vague and unassuming here, but if we read through to verse 1 of chapter 17, we see that 6 days later, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him. I don't want to jump into next week's sermon. That's not for me anyway. But it seems fair and safe to assume that Jesus is saying that some of them, to then 6 days later, three of them, the sum, we'll see something with Jesus that the rest won't, right? They're going to see the transfiguration. They're going to see Jesus' glory revealed. And again, I don't want to spoil too much, though I just did, but I won't get into more detail with regard to who the sum might be. I don't want to get, you know, caught up in verse 1 of chapter 17. Whatever the case is, there are some, Jesus says, who will have... In the time while they're still alive, they will be able to witness Jesus enthroned, much like the vision given through the transfiguration, which we'll see next week. And so Jesus is speaking of these things to come no longer in a far-off terms, right? He's not talking now. He talks about that coming day when he will judge. But then he says, in a much more real sense, in a very immediate moment, and not so far-off terms, that his mission is coming to a climax. And he is preparing his disciples for what is to come. As he speaks of the Son of Man coming, again, he's not speaking of the second coming. He's not talking about what hasn't happened yet, when Christ will come to collect his church one day, a day for which we all should be eagerly awaiting. He's speaking of when he's going to be crucified, buried, and will rise from the grave, defeating death and coming into his dominion, into his kingship. We'll get more of this all next week. But all of that being said, we ought to ask how we should apply then what we've read today. We, of course, should always spend some time in self-reflection. Much of what we've looked at today has to do with whether or not we're truly following God's will and seeking Christ-likeness, or if we're choosing to follow our own will and seeking our own self-preservation. We should be asking ourselves, am I truly denying myself? Am I truly putting Jesus before me? If that's the case, we shouldn't be acting rashly. We shouldn't be acting like Peter did in that moment, putting words before thoughts, speaking before thinking, reacting as opposed to seeking God first. For us, if we claim to follow Jesus, but we do not deny ourselves first, we too are just stumbling rocks. We're just in the way. Not only for ourselves, but for those around us, especially if we should try to lead them. How could we possibly lead somebody else if we're not first denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus? Where would we be leading them? Who knows, right? The only way I can ensure that I'm leading someone well is that I've first denied myself, taken up my cross, and followed Christ. That's the only way I can ensure that whoever should choose to follow me would be following Christ, not even me, right? The point is not that someone follows me. The point is that because they've seen what I've done, they'll follow Christ too. And so I want to challenge us this week. I have actually a simple challenge for us. I often have long homework for you guys, but I'm going to give us a simple challenge. This week, you have to do something 7 times. The first thing you do when you wake up each day, pray to God, thank Him for the day, and ask for the diligence and commitment to deny yourself that day. That you would not be a stumbling rock, but instead that you would take up your cross that day and follow Jesus. It's a simple and practical challenge. But let's not be stumbling rocks. For the next 7 days, the first thing we do, pray that we would deny ourselves. Perhaps we might see a difference in how the week goes if we started each day by denying ourselves and taking up our cross. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us. We thank you that each time we read it, there's more for us, that you continue to grow us, to grow our understanding of you, to grow our understanding of Scripture. Father, we pray that you would continue to grow our love for you each day. Heavenly Father, I just pray that we would not become stumbling rocks, that we would not be in the way of God's will. God, we know that we couldn't stop your will by any means. But I pray that we wouldn't become stumbling rocks instead. I pray that we would be aligned with your will, that we would focus on your things, on godly things, on righteous things. Father, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. They're high above ours, and so I just pray that we would seek out your thoughts, seek out your ways, seek out your will. And Lord, we pray that each and every day we would wake up, we would deny ourselves, we would take up our cross and follow you. Lord, we pray that we would be the example to the world that you call us to be. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.